We're going through a series entitled A Kingdom Not of This World, and we're just looking at these little incidents in the life of Jesus that show how the kingdom that he was bringing, that he was establishing here in this world, was unlike any other kingdom that there is in this world. Jesus said that when he was before Pilate. Pilate had to determine, of course, first of all, from him whether or not he was a king, and he said, yes, I am. That came out in the discussion. And then at one point, Jesus said to Pilate, he said those words, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight for me. Now, we know that someday Jesus is going to establish his kingdom in this world. But it's a kingdom that, while its location is here in this world, it's not of this world, in the sense that it's not like the other kingdoms in this world, kingdoms that we see all around us. And today we just want to look at another aspect of Jesus' kingdom, and we're calling this message today a kingdom of freedom, not bondage. It's interesting how when you look around at all the kingdoms of the world, there's a measure of force that needs to be applied no matter what kingdom you're in, whether it's the most repressive, tyrannical regime, or even whether it's the freest democratic country. There's always a measure of force. There's a type of bondage that any citizen of any kingdom is held under. Now, some are better than others. Some you have got more freedom than others. But nonetheless, bondage is something that we see all around us in the world. We see bondage of people to at a very basic level of slaves to their masters. There's slavery that is taking place in many parts of the world today. We see people in bondage to habits and addictions. We see people who are in bondage to relationships that they can't break free from. We see people that are in bondage to fears and irrational thoughts and all kinds of troubling thoughts that go through their minds and upset them. There's all kinds of bondage in this world. And as we look at this passage here this morning, we just want to draw some principles out of three specific areas of bondage and freedom. And the first one is this, that Jesus gives us freedom from the bondage of despair to the freedom of hope. You know, that the principle and the reality of hope in our Christian lives is something that I think a lot of us as Christians just kind of take for granted. It's like a child who has grown up in a loving, affirming family, and he just thinks that that's normal. You take, on the other hand, a child who has grown up in an abusive, dysfunctional family, and he thinks that's normal. And yet, as they go through life, the one is dealing with all kinds of fears and oppressions and troubling thoughts and difficulties as he struggles with his own dysfunction, whereas the one who grew up in the healthy family, in the loving family, he's able to go through life with a confidence and an assurance that has been built into him from a young and early age. As Christians, we are able to go through life with the confidence of knowing that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, who cares about us. That reality seeps into our thinking in ways that we probably are not even aware of. And yet we are able to go through life with an awareness and a sense of hope that people without Jesus Christ do not have. As I was listening to some news on the radio over this past weekend, I think the name of the community up north is called Pachikamak Community. That's what I was able to pick up from what I heard on the radio. But they were talking about that native community of Pachikamak that has had 16 suicides since the fall. And just over this past weekend, there were even two more attempts. And they were talking over and over again about the hopelessness and the despair that those people in that community seem to experience. And I just couldn't help but think to myself, You know, what is it? What is it about that community that is causing that kind of despair and that kind of hopelessness? We see here that Jesus gives us freedom from the bondage of despair to the freedom of hope. I just want to point out one little textual item here, and that is that if most of you with a modern translation, NIV or North American Standard or whatever it is that you read, you'll see that as we go through, there's verse 1, there's verse 2, there's verse 3, and then it jumps to verse 5. There's no verse 4 in your translation. And that's because it has been determined by scholars that verse 4 was kind of a later addition, that somebody slipped in there. It was a word of explanation. We can't get into it all at this point. But it's not to be troublesome to you. It's rather to be give you confidence that what we have in our text is something that is, it's a reliable text that we can know is trustworthy and true. In John chapter 5, in this chapter, verses 6 and 7, we see this. When Jesus saw the man lying there, and he learned, so Jesus comes to this pool of Bethesda, and there's all these sick people lying around the side of the pool. I remember I used to read this story as a kid and hear this story as a kid, and I would think, man, a pool, it'd be great to be able to be by a pool and be in a place like Jerusalem, you know, where the warm weather is all year long and you can swim anytime you want. That wasn't the kind of pool this was. People didn't go swimming for recreation purposes like we do today. This was a pool where it was a place of refreshment, of water. It's always nice to have water in the middle of the city, but all these sick people would come. Because there was a tradition that the water occasionally, that there was an underground spring that fed that pool. And every now and then the water would bubble up in the middle of this pool. And the tradition was that when they saw the water bubbling, that an angel had come and had stirred up the water, and the first person who got in there would be healed. And these kinds of traditions are the kinds of traditions that grow up in places like that back in that day and age. And Jesus saw this man lying there, and we'll just read, and he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Interesting question. Man's been lying there for 38 years, and he asks, "Do you want to get well?" Of course, it's a question that, unfortunately, some people, they don't want to get well because they like having other people wait on them. They like having the attention that they get. But this man was lying there, and Jesus comes and asks him, and right away his answer was almost an explanation of the fact that, well, I've been laying here for so long because, he said, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And so he was kind of giving this excuse to Jesus as to why he was unwell for so long a period of time. But I can't help but think, this man was lying there helpless for 38 years. I wonder what kind of despair had settled into his life over that long a period of time. I wonder what kind of hopelessness had taken grip of his heart so that he just knew that there's no way I'm ever going to be well. But along comes someone who is taking an interest in him. Maybe this person can help him get into the water, you know, when the angels stir it. All of a sudden, there's a ray of hope in this man's life. You know, we know that Jesus walked and moved and taught and performed miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the power of God that was resident within him. He was God, so he had that kind of power to be able to do whatever he wanted. There are times that we wish we had that kind of power, and we wish that we could say to somebody, "Stand up and be healed." But we don't. And yet we wonder what we can do. The very least that we can do is be with someone and be encouraging to them and be as helpful as we can to bring to them what is called the ministry of presence. We may not be able to change their situation. We may not be able to restore them back to health and strength, but we can be with them. And you know, just having somebody with you who can encourage you and speak words of love and compassion and comfort to you gives one hope, brings hope out of the despair. I well remember a young lady who was in our church in Toronto, the city of Toronto. She had a chronic condition that caused her a lot of disability and a lot of pain. And every time I would visit her and every time I talked to her, I would just feel so helpless because there was nothing that I could really do for her. And I remember talking to her about that once and just asking her, what helps you? When I come and I talk to you, what is it that helps you? I want to be able to do those things that help you. You know what she said? She said, I just want you to be faithful in reminding me that God loves me and he's present here with me. I thought those are powerful words. She just needed someone to continue to give her that ray of hope in her life. We may look at that and say, well, it doesn't really do much. It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't really help her out. But it was strength. It was strength giving to her. We seek to turn people's despair into hope. The second thing that we see here is that Jesus gives us freedom from the bondage of disease to the freedom of health. If you've been sick or if you've laid on a hospital bed for a long time, you know that after a little while, that can feel like a form of bondage. You're trapped on that little 3 foot by 6 foot or 7 foot, whatever it is, mattress. And you wish that you could be free. You wish that you could just get up and go somewhere and do something that you want to do rather than just being having to lie there on that bed. Disease is bondage. It makes us unable to do certain things. And we read here in this passage that Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. And then this little note, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Jesus, with one word, was able to release this man from the bondage of disease to the freedom of health. With his words of power and his words of healing, he was able to bestow freedom to this man who had lain there in bondage to his disease for 38 years. This was in direct fulfillment of the words of Isaiah 35. And in Isaiah 35, we have one of many passages in Isaiah that talk about the coming kingdom of the Lord. And it says this in verse 5, and perhaps you recall these words from Handel's Messiah as you listen to that during the Christmas season. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Those are words of promise that Isaiah is saying, look, the kingdom of God is going to be something special. It's going to be a kingdom where there is no disease. It's going to be a place where the blind will be made to see, where the deaf will be able to hear, where the mute tongue will be released to speak again, and the lame man will be able to shout for joy or jump for joy. And Jesus, in his miracle here at the Pool of Bethesda, was showing what the kingdom of God was going to be like. And I like that principle, if you recall, that I mentioned a few weeks ago, that when Jesus performs these miracles, he's saying, do you want to know what the kingdom of God is going to be like? I'll show you what the kingdom of God is going to be like. There, a lame man is made to be able to walk. That's what the kingdom of God is going to be like. Released from his bondage to disease, to the freedom of health. Well, as Christians, we have carried on that tradition of seeking to heal the sick. I did a little bit of research onto Christians and the building of hospitals and the medical movement among the church and so on. And even in the first few centuries, Christians were starting to form just very loose, structured, for lack of a better word, we call them a hospital. But they were places where, moved by the love of Christ and moved by the compassion that they had for other people, for people who were held bondage by disease, they began to establish little centers and little homes where the sick people could be cared for. In 325 AD, at the Council of Nicaea, it was declared that churches should create a hospital, should build hospitals. They didn't call it hospitals, but that's what it was. A hospital in every town wherever there was a cathedral. So already in the year 325, Christians were being motivated by edict of the ecumenical council there, the Council of Nicaea. Ecumenical is a good word in that sense. They built these hospitals in towns where there was a cathedral, where medical experts could gather, and over time libraries began to be built as those skilled with the medical arts would write in their findings and their discoveries and so on. And we have the start of hospitals. Of course, Christian missionaries have a long tradition of going into all the world and establishing hospitals, establishing clinics, leprosariums, going into places, and even when they didn't know what to do about the disease, and in the time before they understood what the causes of leprosy were, Christians were taking care of these outcasts of society, trying in some way to make their lives better and helping them to live a healthier life. And even when they couldn't heal the disease, it still gave these people a sense of freedom and hope and purpose that they never had outside of that. We carry on the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to go in wherever we went and just touch people and have them be healed? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And of course, this is a great theological conundrum. If we have the power of God in us, and if Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and heal the sick, why can't we just go up to somebody, put our hand on them, touch them? And Paul talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians 12 that there are gifts of healing. Why don't we have gifts of healing? Why don't we see this? We had a big discussion on this in our men-to-men group this past Wednesday morning. Five guys gathered there around the table, just intense in this theological discussion about healing and the power of the Spirit and all those things. I don't know if anybody close by heard it, but that was a big discussion. And we do have this, what we call the problem of healing. Why don't we see this happening more often? The speaker last night at the camp banquet, she spoke about that as well. She was raised in a church and in a theological tradition where you were expected to be healed, and yet she wasn't healed. So how does this all work? We don't know. We don't know. But we do know this, that Jesus set us an example, and when he brought people out of the bondage of disease like this man to the freedom of health, we are commissioned as well to do the same thing as we are equipped to do it, and as we are able to do it, and as we are able to bring that kind of healing to people, we ought to do it. That represents the type of kingdom that we are about in this world. The last point is this, that Jesus gives us freedom from the bondage of legalism to the freedom of relationship. In this story, the man gets healed, picks up his mat, which is really just a little roll-up, just a little mat. I don't know how big it would be, 4 by 5 feet, something like that. Rolls it up, puts it under his arm, starts to walk away. The Pharisees saw him, and it was the Sabbath day. And so they stopped this man and says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, the law forbids you to carry your mat. You know, they weren't asking him why he was carrying it. And I find this interesting. He replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, a man made you well? That's wonderful. That's not what they said to him. They weren't concerned about that. The only thing they're concerned about is that a rule has been broken. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. Later, Jesus found him at the temple, and they had a discussion. And so the man fell down on his knees and thanked the Lord. No. He got up and ran back to the Pharisees and told them that it was Jesus. He squealed on Jesus, trying to curry some favor with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders, I don't know. But it says here that because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. And then they have this long discussion. If you read after this into John chapter 5, there's a long discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees about who he really was. the Son of God, with the kind of power and the kind of authority to be able to not only heal somebody, but even tell him to go and break a rule on the Sabbath day. Interesting about the Sabbath, you know, it was an institution among the Jews that was so venerated and followed so scrupulously that it was probably the one key principle that had the most rules surrounding it of any other aspect of Jewish life. We know that the Sabbath was divinely ordained. Jesus, or God, said in the Ten Commandments, you know, keep the Sabbath day holy. It was a day for rest. I mean, we look at our society today. We got a 24/7 society. They've done away with the laws that you have to close down your shop on Sunday. And so what happens? People just take advantage of it, and they run 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And then we wonder why we're tired all the time. God knew that we were inclined that way, and so he set the rule for the Sabbath in place. But there are all kinds of restrictions that were laid down in the Mosaic Law, and the rabbis had elaborated from these this whole array of injunctions and prohibitions, and they had rules for the Sabbath day. They had 39 basic works that you could not do. For example, you could not, one of the works that you could not do, and this was, these were called, these 39 were called the father works, and then there were the descendant works, subcategories of the main 39. And so one of these father works was, for example, plowing. And so you weren't allowed to plow. Well, plowing could be digging, it could be making a furrow with a stick, it could be, they had all kinds of things that defined what plowing was. Another one was, another one of these main categories of work was carrying a burden, and that's what this man would have fallen under. He was carrying a burden on the Sabbath day. And so they defined, for example, what does it mean to be carrying a burden? If I pick up a stick to move it so I can walk down the path, is that a burden? They had all kinds of definitions of what it meant to be carrying a burden. In fact, one of them was wearing false teeth. If you wore I didn't even know they had false teeth back in that time of history. But if you wore false teeth on the Sabbath, you were guilty of carrying a burden. I've never had false teeth, so I don't know what it feels like, but somehow it doesn't fit with my mind of what it means to be a burden. All kinds of other rules that the Pharisees had, tying and untying of knots, plucking out of the reaping. You couldn't even pluck out a gray hair on the Sabbath day, okay? You weren't allowed to do that. And so what happened, of course, was that all of these rules led to this ridiculous lifestyle that everything was absolutely conditioned and regulated and ruled, and you had to live by these rules. Well, what do you think that does to your spiritual fervor? It started out when God gave the command in Exodus chapter 20. Keep the Sabbath day holy. Just don't do any work. That's kind of open to interpretation. But nonetheless, just don't do any work. Rest on the Sabbath. Make it a day of rest. That principle is still a valid principle for today. Take one day in seven. And make sure that you have it as a day of rest. You need it. We need it to be able to free our minds, to be able to free our spirits, to be able to renew our bodies, to be able to have time to come and worship and not be thinking about, I got to get back out there and get this job done. The principle of Sabbath is important. But all of this excessive formalism and this scrupulosity had caused people to become indifferent to the things of God, squelched their joy, and made them followers of rules instead of relating to God as their heavenly Father. You know, that same thing can happen in our lives today. We can begin to make all kinds of rules about what a good Christian does or doesn't do. Paul talked about that in the book of Galatians. And he said, Christ has made you free. You have a relationship of freedom with Jesus. as your Savior, as your friend, as develop that relationship with Him. He said, why do you want to bring yourself under all kinds of rules? And you know what? In this day of grace that we live in, this age of grace that we live in, your rules may be different than my rules. And so we get all kinds of arguments. Is it okay to cut your lawn on Sunday? Is it okay to wash your car on Sunday? Is it okay to weed the garden on Sunday? Is it okay to tighten up your hinges on the front door on Sunday? We become Pharisaical in the way that we try to define what's honoring to God and what's not honoring to God. God is not concerned about our following of rules. What He's concerned about is whether or not we are cultivating a relationship with Him. Jesus came into this world. When you start setting up all kinds of rules, you're just establishing another religion. And Jesus did not come into this world to establish a new religion. Repeat after me. Jesus did not come into this world to establish a new religion. He came into this world to die for our sins, to provide a way that we might have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. That's why He came into this world. In this discussion, and with this we'll close, Jesus said this. I tell you the truth. This is in His big debate with the Pharisees that follows this miracle that He performed. He's talking to the Pharisees here, and He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He's crossed over from the bondage of death to the freedom of life. Whether that bondage to death is involved with following of rules or disease or hopelessness or despair, whatever it is, He says, I've come so that people can cross over from death to life. That's why He came. That's why He died on the cross. That's why He paid the penalty for our sin. And when we put our faith and trust in Him, we can have a relationship that releases us to be able to experience the joys and the freedoms of Jesus Christ. I want to ask the team to come, and we're going to sing a song at this time. It talks about what the Lord has done in me, which is very appropriate considering we just read a story about what the Lord did in the life of this man. What the Lord has done in us is first and foremost, He's given us freedom from sin, from the penalty and the power of sin. And He's enabled us to be able to enjoy a relationship with Him. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've made that decision, like you just heard the testimonies up here a few minutes ago, we welcome you to join with us as we go to the communion table in just a minute from now. Because it's there that we remember what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross to take away our sin so that we can have a relationship of freedom with Him. While we sing this song, we're going to receive our offering, and I would ask the ushers to do that at this time. And then they found her? Okay, praise the Lord. They found the little girl. Amen. That's something to rejoice about. Absolutely. That's a good note to end on and a good way to go into our communion table together. So, Evelyn, please lead us in this closing song. Ushers, please take up the offering.